Thank you. You may be seated. Well, happy Thanksgiving, everyone. Nice to have you here today. And I hope for you that this weekend, as you gather together with family, that it truly is a time to be blessed, truly is a time to be thankful, truly is a time that you take an opportunity to reflect on the good things that you do have and celebrate with your family all of those wonderful and good things that we all can share together. We're in the middle of a series called 10, and we're in part 5 of that series. The series is the top 10 chapters of the Bible. And these top 10 chapters of the Bible define Christianity. They define everything that is what, if I want to say, doctrinally correct about the Christian faith. You know, there's so many people that say that, you know, all religions are the same, that just if you're a good person, all those kinds of mantras that we hear all the time. But Christianity is the most unique faith on the planet. And the passage that we're looking at this morning in part 5 is the last passage that we're looking at of the Old Testament, and is absolutely a stunning passage. It is probably the most profound passage, one of the most profound passages in the entire Old Testament. It's one of my favorite. You know, every time I get an opportunity to teach Isaiah in the college, in the seminary, invariably we spend almost 2 lectures on this particular passage. The students are so drawn and just in awe of what this passage teaches. This is a really important passage. This passage was written 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And it's such a portrait of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to tell you something. When I say, what is a prophet, what would many of you say? What would you assume right away when you talk about a prophet? A messenger, actually, that's a really good, you just ruined my whole, that is right. Betsy, you get a gold star. Absolutely. That is wonderful. Yeah, a messenger of God. But what's really important about that is how many of us were thinking that a prophet was a person that predicted the future? Yeah, that's commonly in our culture what we think of when we think of a prophet. That's not necessarily true of an Old Testament prophet. What an Old Testament prophet was a covenant police officer, a covenant mediator. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament, the people of Israel entered into a covenant with God. And the prophets would come along and say, listen, You're a little off track. You know, you're not adhering to what you agreed to on the covenant with God. You're not taking care of the poor. You're not being kind to each other. You're drifting into immorality. You're causing problems. And if you don't change from your ways, God is going to have to discipline you. That was the primary role of a prophet. That was the primary responsibility that a prophet had. That's what defined an Old Testament prophet. But every so often, the prophet did have an opportunity to speak into the future and to talk about what God was going to do at a particular time in the future. And this is one of those passages that is stunning in its breadth of what it talks about and what it brings to the table in terms of faith. You know, we've talked quite a bit about covenant the last number of weeks, and this is a beautiful covenant passage. And on this kind of Thanksgiving weekend, I was hoping that maybe when we were finished looking at this passage, that you would be drawn to God in an entirely different way, in a new way. Because what we're going to learn today from this passage is absolutely stunning. Absolutely stunning. Because, as I've said, 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, a prophet was given a vision of what his life was going to be, what it was going to represent, the life he was going to live for us, and just how important and how different the world would be because of it. Now, back a few messages ago, we talked about Abraham, the faith of Abraham, and God put in motion a plan for the entire world. And God said that he was going to bless the entire world through the faith of Abraham, for those that come to faith because of Abraham. This is the passage. This is one of the passages that brings all of that to fruition, all of the promises that God has given to Abraham and what that was going to bring to the entire world. So it's quite an important passage. And for many of you who have been Christians a long time, you have heard this passage time and time and time again, especially at Easter. This is one of those Easter passages. And we're going to look at it in hopefully a very, very deep way. And here's the other thing. This is one of the passages that define two of the essential truths to Christianity. One of the essential truths to Christianity is that religion is not about behavior modification, okay? It's not about behavior modification. Many of us in the world today say, as long as I'm just good, okay? God is interested in much more than just behavior modification. God is interested in transforming your heart, transforming your life, making you into a new person. Behavior modification is easy for us to do if we're really serious or we're motivated in a particular way. But God wants much more than just behavior modification. We need a Savior because, as we've learned from earlier passages, that we are sinners, that when we compare ourselves to God, when we recognize who we are, who God is, there's this chasm, there's this void, and we need a Savior in that void in order for us to have that renewed relationship and redeemed relationship with God. Okay? So that's one of the essential truths of Christianity, is that it's not just about behavior modification. It's all about having our lives transformed and us to become new people who emulate the character of God, who emulate the character of Jesus Christ, okay? And the second truth is resurrection, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. Another Easter passage that we're going to be looking at in a couple of weeks. But for today, we're going to look at Isaiah 53. And if you ever have asked the question, and some of you have probably asked this question, what has God ever done for me? Many of you have probably asked that question at some point in your lives. What has God ever done for me? If you've ever asked this question, this is the passage that you need to turn to in those moments. Because what is answered in this passage will take away any doubt of what God was ever capable of doing in your life. So let's begin at Isaiah 53. The prophet writes this: "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care." This is the first section of this particular chapter, and we learn that Jesus, as he came into the world, he came in a very innocent way. Most of us have heard the nativity story that instead of coming into the world like a king or someone that deserved the red carpet treatment, Jesus entered, you know, in the most inconspicuous way possible, through a young teenage girl that came into the world almost unannounced, virtually unknown, so without the fanfare that we would have expected. And yet, in our Hollywood-fashioned world, we want to, you know, see those that would rise to kind of prominence, rise to popularity. You know, there would be something attractive to them about them. There would be something that would be ultimately charismatic about them. But in this passage, we learn that this is the most common person we could imagine. That there's nothing that would draw us to this person because of their looks, because of, you know, what would attract us to a person. from the very beginning. And yet what's very, very interesting is that this person experiences the pain of rejection as normal as he is. The pain of rejection is incredible. And that's and this is the relational part of this particular passage, that no matter the depth of our pain, God has experienced it too. That God's not separate from our world. God's not unknowing of the pain and what happens in our own lives, and has experienced it in a very real way, equal to our own. I don't know about you, but it's just mind-boggling to me. There's something about worshiping a God who is otherworld. There's something about worshiping a God who is greater than me. There's something about worshiping a God that has the power to speak into creation, the entire universes, and to do these incredible things that I am never capable of. That's amazing to worship a God like that. But to think that very same God, that very same God experienced pain, rejection in the worst possible way. That when I say I'm hurting, when I say I'm grieving, when I say that I can't take it anymore, when I say I can't go another step, when I say the pain is too much, when I say I want to medicate myself, when I say I want to do all these things that just rattle me as a human being, to think that God experienced that too. That when I say to God, and when I plead with God, and when I pray to God, that he knows exactly what it is that I'm going through. I don't know about you, but that is incredible to me. Very powerful. No matter what scar life has left us, Jesus has experienced that scar. And in fact, Jesus even wears that scar today. God himself feels what we feel. That God is not unknowing of the things that hurt us the most in life. And yet we can feel so all alone. We can be in a room full of people and feel like no one knows, no one understands, no one cares, no one sees me. I don't ever want to reveal this. And yet there is something about God of all creation knows intimately the things that hurt you the most. And when you say, I hurt, God says, I feel it too. That it's not just an objective thing to God. He feels it too. I think that's incredible. That is incredible that we have that incredible privilege to say, I hurt deeply, and Jesus is right there hurting alongside. You know, it's amazing to me in the Gospel of John when Jesus does this incredible miracle. He raises Lazarus from the dead, right? And everybody, and this is just one of those amazing miracles that the Bible has that we can't even wrap our minds around. But but what's really neat is before Jesus does that, John tells us that Jesus just stopped and wept. He cried. Shortest verse in the English Bible is Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the entire Bible is Jesus wept. Because John wanted us to pause long enough to realize that even though Jesus could bring Lazarus out of the grave and do what we could never do, he paused to feel the pain that we felt as well. Here's the next verse. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. God will carry the weight that weighs us down. the most. You know, we are so independent. We feel that we can do it all on our own. We feel that we can manage as life throws everything at us. We think that we're okay to be strong and to carry everything that we have. And yet, Jesus has said that he would carry the burden that would weigh us down the most. Jesus said in Matthew, you know, those of you who are weary and heavy with the burden that life brings, give it to me, and I'll replace it, and I'll give you something light to carry in life. Because if anything, God is capable of carrying the very things that you can't. That's an amazing, like, you know, if you were a Jewish person at the time that Isaiah was writing this, you would have been disturbed at the fact that whoever this person was, whoever this Messiah that was going to come, you would have expected him to be a military leader, a powerful person, someone like Alexander the Great, who would just cross, you know, whole nations and take the world by storm. But to think that you're going to have this Messiah, this person that was going to come into the world and actually be punished for our behalf, to be, you know, to be beaten, to be, you know, scarred in this particular way for us. How would you have read that? How would you have understood that? And yet, here we are, over 2,000 years later, knowing the life of Jesus and being awestruck at just how well this is a template over his life. And isn't that the thing we're thankful for, those of us who are believers? Isn't this where we really resonate in our own lives, that we recognize that we couldn't manage this thing called sin in our lives, that we are rebels? You know, as we saw in the second message where we looked at Adam and Eve, that they replaced themselves to be God when God only gave them one rule, and that was it. And they couldn't even tolerate the one rule. It's amazing. Can you back up for a minute, James, again? Look at the last part of verse 5. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Have you ever had I remember in public school, I remember a guy in our public school who willingly, I have no idea the motivation, who willingly went to the bullies and made himself a target so that the bullies would leave these other two guys alone. And to this day, I don't know the motivation. I was too young to understand it at the time. I was too, I just didn't grasp this whole thing of putting yourself in a place of harm for another person. But it was an amazing picture where this young guy was willing to get beaten in order that the bullies would not touch someone else. And yet, that's what Jesus did for us. I don't understand the transaction, that he'd be beaten so we would be whole, whipped so we would be healed, knowing our rebellion. Isn't that, isn't that an incredible sacrifice? Doesn't that bring the word sacrifice into a more deeper and richer meaning? We know when someone sacrifices on our behalf, we are eternally grateful. When somebody sacrifices something for us and we can't fathom the depth of that sacrifice, gratefulness and thankfulness are at the top of our list. It's amazing that Jesus as perfect as he was. And the Bible continues to talk about how morally and ethically and pure he was as a person. And yet, took everything that we deserved upon himself. That's quite a picture. Let's continue going. Thanks, James. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Here's the point from this particular passage. Christ's love is so deep, he took the punishment reserved for us upon himself. You know, that's amazing love, right? Okay? We define love in so many unique ways nowadays. We define love in a very subjective way. We can define love in so many different ways in our culture and in our world. But imagine that kind of love. Imagine the substitutionary love that Christ had for us. It's amazing. John Stott writes this: the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts the penalties which belong to man alone. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Beautiful picture. Let's keep going. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. I don't know about you, but the very first verse, it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Ow. Jesus willingly came. That it was the plan of the Father, it was the plan of the Son to accomplish something that we could never accomplish for ourselves. That in God's hands, all things work for good. We cannot imagine this, but something that we could have never accomplished on our own, something that we could never do on our own, is to get right with God, is to have an atonement for our own sin. But this passage is this beautiful picture of the substitution of Jesus in our place so we could have life, so we could be whole. So the brokenness of this world wouldn't damage us for good. Wouldn't damage us for good. You see, we often let guilt, shame, the mistakes, pain, the tragedies of life define us. We often allow those things to define us. We often allow those things to define our life. We often allow those things to come into our life and say, this is how I measure my life by these particular things. But they should remind us of the brokenness of the world around us. The very things that should remind us of the brokenness around us, the very things that should remind us of our need for God, are the very things that we want to use to define our lives and not seek God in the midst of them. And not seek God in the midst of them. I can't imagine what it must have been like for Jesus' disciples as they recognized this passage, as they saw this passage and watched right before them the life of Jesus unfold in such a way that showed this blueprint in his life. And here we are, 2,000 years later, looking back at it, absolutely in awe of what Christ has done on our behalf. Like, I don't know about you, but it really should take your breath away. It really should make you stop. It really should make you wonder. It really should make you say, does God really love me so much that he would do this for me? You see, when it comes to religion, we want to do stuff for God. And we want to do stuff for God so that we get approval, or we, you know, we get the pat on the back, or we get the blessing, or we get, you know, what we believe we deserve in this life. But isn't it amazing to think that Jesus did something for us first, knowing what we needed the most? Back in 2006, I don't know how many of you know who Seth Godin is. He's a famous blogger and business guru. Back in 2006, he at a conference, he talked about the things that are broken. Now, he was talking from a business standpoint. He talked about the brokenness of things, right? And he talked about, you know, the tech support hotline that keeps you waiting longer than it would have taken to get the thing fixed or the problem fixed. How many of you have been, you know, on those hotlines? Or the warranty that had three-step warranties that could have been solved by a single email, but they force you to do the three steps, you know, so you get frustrated and not get the warranty, right? How many of you? How many of you have something like he complained about his car, I think it was. Yeah, it was his car, saying that it was so poorly designed that every time he went to change the air conditioner, he would hit the knob on the radio and the radio would start blaring, right? His whole point was, we live in a world, and he was talking from a business standpoint, we live in a world that instead of deepening the relationship with people, businesses continue to want to break things and break the relationship because it's all about business. Because we put knobs in the wrong places. We build things so they would break. And what we continue to do is remind people of the brokenness and the brokenness and the brokenness and the brokenness and the brokenness. And instead of building the relationship, instead of deepening the relationship, instead of making things better, making things so they work for a long time, making things so it's integrated, all of that stuff, he says what we continue to do is see things made in such a way that remind us of the brokenness constantly. And we live in a world that constantly reminds us of the brokenness. But you see, the promise of Christianity is this, that even in the context of maximum breakage, there's an opportunity for us to deepen our relationship with God, to deepen our relationship with each other, and to make a difference in the world. See, Isaiah 53 is all about minimizing the breakage of the world, the brokenness of our relationships, the brokenness of our relationship with God. There are some of you here this morning who know when we talk about brokenness, because it's very raw for you right now. Many of you are seeing life as probably a dead end, or seeing life as it's always going to work against me, or it's always going to be a problem for me, or no one's going to understand me, or no one's going to see the way that this should be, or no one's going to ever love me, or no one's ever going to think of me in that way, or no one's ever going to take me seriously. You know, on and on and on. In the midst of brokenness, you can have this comfort of knowing that God has experienced everything that you've experienced. That God cares for you in a way that probably no one in this life would ever care for you. And many of you have experienced love at a depth some of us would envy. And yet God would go deeper, God would go longer than you could ever possibly hope to imagine. And that's all I wanted to say to you today on this Thanksgiving weekend, is to look at a passage that for a prophet must have been one of the most amazing passages for them to write. I'm not sure what it would have been like for the prophet Isaiah as God was giving him this and he was writing it all out. I'm sure he would have loved to have been there to see Jesus materialize and live this life. But for us, many years later, it truly is something to be thankful for. That what we have been given is this thing called faith. This thing called faith. At a time where many of us may be struggling to make things right, and Jesus says, make it right first through faith in Christ, in God, and then let Jesus take it from there. I don't know what you're thankful for this weekend. I pray for those of you who are believers that you're thankful for what Jesus has done for you as demonstrated in this passage. But for those of you who maybe don't know anything about the Christian faith, I pray that you would take seriously what this passage teaches about the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the difference he can make in your life. That you don't have to do it alone, that you don't have to live with the brokenness. That Jesus, in Isaiah 53, and the picture that we have of Isaiah is a picture of a Savior that no one else in the world, no other faith in the world, can boast about. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we are thankful.